Okay, relax. Only 6 hours and 3 minutes to sundown, but who's counting? I really don't know when sundown is, so don't mark that in your notes. No idea. About 24 years ago, I would make that about 1992, I became embroiled in an email war with a man who eventually became a heretic. Now, the definition of heretic, you probably are familiar with heretic and what it means, but it's a professed believer, and that was true of this individual, a professed believer who maintains religious opinions contrary to those accepted by his or her church or rejects doctrines presented by that church. That is what a heretic is. You won't find heretic in the Bible, although you see examples of heretics. Paul speaks about them to Timothy and to Titus. But the thing that I think that is sad about this story is that this is a man that I did have a great deal of respect for. He was a teacher, an instructor, a minister, who turned his belief system totally around. And I believe that he is and was, probably still is, a decent man. So when somebody's... the label heretic shouldn't be lightly applied to people, but from the strictest definition from Webster's, then that's what he became. And eventually he went totally off the rails, not on just this. I did have some other conversations with him about Passover, communion, and all of that, and it all got amalgamated into one big belief system that he embraced and believed. And I don't know why he did, but he did. But I still believe that he was a decent person. And he wasn't a hostile person. He wasn't an angry person. But I think he was somebody, and I've known several others like this who have been in the ministry, who became sincerely deceived over one issue or another. So this individual was adamant about this teaching that he was trying to convey to me and others about the Day of Atonement. And when I was a student at Ambassador College, I believe that he fully embraced the truth. And back in those days, at least in the early 70s, you wouldn't be at Ambassador College if you didn't. Right, Mr. Laravia? I mean, that was... conformity was the order of the day. There wasn't room for a lot of contrary opinions, nor should there have been, unless you could back it up. Unless you could back it up scripturally. So there are those things as well, and sometimes we have the power to be able to present those ideas. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just have to wait on God. And that's what happened with the Pentecost situation. People had to wait on God. We finally got it right. But through a series of emails, we went back and forth. You know, if you ever had an email discussion with somebody, just go back and forth and back and forth. Maybe you're arguing. Him trying to convince me what he had learned, me resisting his efforts, me trying to show him that he was wrong. And, you know, what? Finally we both gave up because we came to the conclusion that neither one of us was going to budge. So, well, where did he go wrong? Well, you don't know because I haven't revealed where he went wrong. You can't tell me. But what is the meaning of this Day of Atonement, and why does the Church of God believe what we do today? As I said in the offering or the taking up of the offering, the Bible, and especially in comparison to the Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, is filled with little guide points for people. In the ancient times, these little guide points were instructions about physical things that they had to do to understand what God was all about. And I fully believe that when Israel did that, and the proof is there's not much proof available that they did very much of this, but when they towed the line and they did what they were told, then they had a better life overall. Today, for you, for me, is a day in which we are allowed to see the world a little bit more so for what it really is rather than what it portrays itself to us as. Because before our calling, let's just say you were 25 or you were 30 or you were 40 or you were even 50 or 60 before your calling. Or maybe you were a little kid, in which case none of this applies because it's going to be meaningless to you. But no, you will understand. We grow up in the world before our calling and we kind of accept everything that we're born into. And it's just, that's the way the world is. That's the way life is, and we just accept it. And in some educational systems around the globe, we are encouraged to question that world. We are questioning this and that. I soon learned in my foray into modern education after high school that oftentimes that exploration into exploring other ideas is just such a falsehood because they really don't want you to have an open mind. What they want, and this was before Ambassador College, what they want you to do is they want you to believe without question what you're taught in many, many cases. Now they talk about being open-minded, they talk about being liberal-minded, but when you get down to it, if you oppose that, then you're an outlier. You're kind of off the grid. And today, hear numerous stories. Let's just take the liberal and conservative argument for a second. In today's world, in much of the educational system, if you take a conservative point of view, if you take a law-oriented point of view, then you are an outlier. And although your instructors may say, oh, we want you to be open-minded, we want you to be accepting, we want you to explore new thoughts, new ideas, when those new thoughts and those new ideas don't measure up to what they think is right, then you may suffer the consequences and the penalties. So that's the world in which we live. So we just accept it. That's what, if you're a person, let's just say somebody outside of the church, and you're a conservative and you find out that within this world, the world is going in a different direction, a different bent, you know, a law-breaking bent, you're fighting against the tide. Even though you have certain freedoms in this society, the United States of America, that you don't have elsewhere. I was speaking with a physician friend of mine who's from Bosnia. He's a director of research at a local place, and he said, "I'm from Bosnia." He says, "He lives in the United States. He's a naturalized citizen now." He says, "But we Slavic people gravitate, and we like." Dictators. We like dictators, I guess. So I told him, I said, well, that explains Tito's success in your country for many years. He says, oh, absolutely. He says, and you talk about societies that would not permit people to have different ideas. You go to a restaurant at night, and even in a joking fashion, you speak out against President Tito years ago, decades ago. He said, chances are you would never make it home. And he was just totally serious. But we embrace dictators, he said. We love dictators. That's the way our minds go. That's the way we gravitate to strong people like that. And that's the world. I mean, the world is a mixed bag all around the United States. And, of course, that's what people would love to have happen in the United States, too, right? That it would be, you know, a groupthink mentality where you always just embrace everything that the state says and just go along with it. So that's... that's where we are in today's world. A lot of people reject that. But we become accustomed to this world and however it has developed. And before our calling, you know, if you're a sharp person, you just figured out a way to get along with the whole system. You know, I don't believe that way. You didn't accept this or that, but you just have to get along. And there's nothing you can do to change it. There's not one thing you can do to change what is happening. So we see that in virtually every aspect of this world, we're exposed to the results. And before our calling, we didn't know this, but it has been an insidious twisting of the facts, an insidious twisting of the truth that we now know comes from God and comes from that eternal source that Mr. LaRavia spoke about on the Sabbath, a father and a son who existed eternally, which again, after he was finished, you know, I said, just you mentioning that, Mr. LaRavia, said it to him afterwards, it was hard for me to wrap my head around it. And I've been hearing you and other ministers and myself say this for years. The God family has eternally existed, but there is that force that has been present in this evil world, as the Bible calls it, that has so maligned the truth of God and given half-truths and outright lies and the imagery of the truth and fiction that masquerades as the truth. And we see it around us every day. But in order to survive, somehow we take this world as it is. We try to do our best to survive within it. But then when we're called, we are called to a place like today, a day of atonement, and we learn about why the world is the way it is today and why it isn't this glorious, peaceful, harmonious mass of humanity that it will be in tomorrow's world. So in short, this world is built on a foundation of lies and misrepresentation of the truth and half-truths. And there was the first lie that we read about. Where did that happen? Where did that first lie occur? You should know. If you think it happened in the Garden of Eden, wrong answer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Some of you had it, right? Okay, good. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. God is admonishing one of the created cherubs, not cherub. Cherub is a fat little tubby thing that, you know, somebody in history came up with that is supposedly an angelic being, but it's looks like a child, but it's an extremely fat child. It's got usually have a bow. That's a cherub, okay? An angel of God is a cherub. Cherub. That's how it's like the imitation chocolate. Cherub. Okay? God is admonishing this fallen angel. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer means light bringer. That's what his intention is. God names things for a purpose. He was to bring light, but he became totally dark. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Well, it's very likely this is just a prophecy of that time because there were no nations when this conversation took place. But it's a prophecy of what will happen to the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High. And other translations indicate, I will be the Most High. There was a challenge made. It's very obvious. There was a struggle from his standpoint. He was going to knock God off of his throne, and I will be the Most High. So the first lie began with this one who anciently, uber anciently, was Lucifer. But it shows a pattern of thinking that became corrupted as it continued. And the nations, vast masses of humanity throughout history, indeed, have become weakened as a result of that thinking, those lies and half-truths and misrepresentations with the foundation of this world. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, shall be brought to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? That is, this entire world is his prison, and we have all been his prisoners. The Day of Atonement reveals this one as the opposition, the enemy of God. Christ said in John 8:44, you remember that one, right? John 8:44. When he spoke of those who were opposing him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, that's a harsh condemnation, but it's also, in a sense, true of all of us, because the God of this world has been the devil. And we have, prior to our calling, all been subject to this world and its source and its influence. And we don't need to go there. You've heard it many times. Mr. Armstrong used to go to this scripture time and time again in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, this God of this world broadcast, influenced mankind, and deceived through this being the prince of the power of the air. You know, the very air around us, and the influences, the thoughts and the attitudes, the sometimes and the impulses that are there. It's all encompassing in this world. And there's no way you can get away from it apart from God's salvation and apart from God's gift of repentance and baptism, the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. When then you really feel the struggle is now started, because you're kind of like a little imbecile running around before, not even knowing that this influence was there, but now you're aware. And even though, you know, okay, some of you are not baptized, you're sitting here in the audience, but you're more aware of it now than you were prior to coming into contact with the truth of God. So you're not a little imbecile anymore. Your understanding of this influence, your understanding of why this has happened in this day and age. So lying became the foundation of the world in which we live in. It was right at the beginning of our world. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We've covered it many times. Look at all the lies here. Lie after lie after lie, and half-truth after half-truth, which means a whole lie, but the white lies, you know, like that's some innocent thing. the pure lies. The white lie, right? It's better than a black lie. That was just, I told a fib. A fib! Think how crazy this is, where the justification is such, and we all know that it comes from this source. Oh, yes, I told a fib. Like, that's not so bad, because it's just a tiny little fib. Or it's a white lie. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that one. What is a white lie? A pure, innocent lie? A lie is a lie. It's horrible. It's wretched. But we have to make fun of it to get the point across. But there's no such thing as a white lie. That is so ridiculous. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Huh. Well, what an accusation. Because he knew it was not true. "No, you can't eat of any of these trees. Look at all this great food, and you're not even supposed to touch any of it." And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Yes, we can. We can eat of them. You know, Satan planted the seed that, it's restrictive. You can't even. Look at all this beautiful, beautiful things in the world around you. You can't have any of it. But no, she said, "We may eat of the trees of the garden. Only this one. Only this one. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." That was the tree representing, as we were taught for many years, man making his own choice, determining for himself what's good, what's bad. "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You won't die." Nope, you will not die.
Immediately.
"For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the concept of evil was introduced to them by the originator of evil. Now, evil means morally bad, profoundly immoral or wrong, harmful, deliberately causing great harm, pain, or upset. Or devilish. Devilish, connected with the devil or other powerful destructive forces. Maliciousness characterized by a desire to cause hurt or harm. Very subtle, though. And not bashing, you know, coming out and, you know, cutting the throat of Eve or anything like that, but deliberately misleading. Now, have you ever known somebody that deliberately tried to hurt somebody else? I mean, really malicious. I suppose you may know of one person in your experience who was so malicious and malevolent in their intent that they actually wanted to cause harm to people. There have been a few people who have known individuals like that. And if you have, you know the extent of evil in humankind and how it can be. So that evil, where does it come from? It's come from, you know, just, you know, we've seen, you know, people think kids are born and then they're just so intrinsically evil from day one coming out of the womb. I don't know if that's true or not, but where did this evil come from? Because Adam and Eve were neutral at this time. They had been exposed to God, who is only good. And so in verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good. It did have that appearance. He didn't lie. Just part of the lie was that it was just a half lie. It was a white lie. Yeah, the tree is good for food. It's a fib. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of it and ate. So that sums up the origin of sin in any situation, because this is what John was writing about when he wrote in 1 John 2:15. Well, let me double check my passage here. Used to be able, we could blame this the wrong passage. We could blame something on the computer. Everybody has a computer now. You can't get away with that one anymore. You can't blame it on the computer anymore, can you? So, yeah, 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you wonder if John wasn't thinking back to this instance in the Garden of Eden, because all of these three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what was transferred from the devil to Eve. And she had all these components of sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're going to be like God. It did look good to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes. It had every potential of there. So we know what Eve did. The sin of mankind in disobeying God on these simple instructions. But you can't blame them. It was so deceptive. It was so appealing. And God confronted them. And we know and we recognize that God allowed this temptation and allowed this to all happen. And as a result, from the beginning, we've been had. There was a single voice that said there's nothing wrong, because if it looks good and sounds good and feels good, you shouldn't restrain yourself. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, I had referred to this passage before. I got ahead of myself a little bit. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's the lot that we were born into. That's the world that we have been born into. We have our own human nature to fight, obviously, you know, the pull of the flesh and so forth, but we also have this subtlety that is grounded in the world that we come into. And it appears normal until the calling. I mean, it doesn't seem right if you've had good teaching, good parenting, and that sort of thing. You recognize the world is a horrible place, but there's nothing you can do about it. But we aren't always exposed to the depths of depravity of this world, but sometimes you might be, and maybe even vicariously through seeing some horrible crime and its reporting on TV. But let's go back again in one of the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 28, and where God speaks of this Lucifer and where he was and what he did. And again, remember the important symbolism and types of the Bible. There are some that are mentioned here, as a matter of fact. And in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, God says of this Lucifer that you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this is a spiritual place, not a physical. The physical place hadn't been created yet. But in this place, this beautiful place of Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Now, whether it was ornamental or whether it was clothing, I don't know. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. So, musically gifted, apparently, as the angelic beings can sing. You were the anointed cherub who covers over God's throne. You know, if you see a representation of the Holy of Holies, there's these angelic beings that cover the throne room of God, and thus they had a greater exposure to the plan of God, ostensibly, and knew what God would do eventually, bringing mankind into fruition, giving them opportunities, and eventually moving forward into the kingdom of God with all of mankind having that opportunity. And I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, I haven't gone through the rest of the chapter. The chapter talks about the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. Prince to king, prince to king. Prince of Tyre was an evil person, but one who trafficked, maybe even in human lives. But Tyre was a very powerful city-state, and Tyre was destroyed. God had it destroyed. But what possibly could an angelic being with everything at his disposal and being at the very center of God's plans, what possibly could he have traded in? I mean, it certainly wasn't physical wealth. That would be superfluous to an angelic being. The Hebrew word trading is, well, we spell it in the English, Rakel. R-A-K-A-L. And it means to go about from one to another, for trade or gossip. Or gossip. Another derivative of rakal is rakil, which is found 6 times in the Old Testament, and it means slanderer or tale bearer. The human prince of Tyre traded in goods and services. This supernatural king of Tyre traded about in gossip and in slander, and it's very obvious that he deceived a third of the angelic beings that were also created, as we find in Revelation chapter 12. Please turn there. He traded in gossip and slander and was so convincing that he convinced a third of the angelic realm to rebel with him and try to overcome God. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And that's what happened anciently. Now, I forgot, I'm sorry. I'm going to read the rest of this from beginning in verse 16 of Ezekiel 28. You don't need to turn back, but this is also mentioned there, this particular event. It happened at some point. "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." So that's the ultimate fate, but he was cast out of heaven. How do we know that this day that we are keeping prefigures that event? Because that's what we're talking about. Well, we find part of the answer in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 1. Remember what I said about types and symbols. They're very important. Very, very important in helping us to understand God's ways. So the writer of Hebrews, whether it be Paul or not, is really inconsequential to the overall meaning that he is explaining here. And I chuckle at one point because he said, I won't go into great detail now, but the detail that he does go into is pretty sufficient for most of us. But he mentions of the ordinances, notice this, not physical service, but divine service devoted to God. Holy service, yes. These things done by these ancient Jews and Israelites were divine. Why? Because God said so. They were divine because they would be an important teacher, an important stepping stone, and were for these folks in this generation. "Then indeed, even at the first covenant, had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." He's beginning to talk about the tabernacle at first. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of which was in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, of which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it all were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which Lucifer at one time was. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Wait a minute. I want to meet the writer of Hebrews at the resurrection and say, okay, I'm ready for that more detail. Okay, tell me a little bit more. But he says no. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, divine service. Note that, divine service, not physical service, not earthly service, not inconsequential service. Doing this according to the instruction that God had given was divine. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. As long as that service was going, as it was still a functioning part, there was no entryway for mankind to the Father. None. Only in this divine service, and only by the high priest. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Only God's forgiveness can do that. And even in that, when you repent of sin, it is tough sometimes to forget those problems of the past. But going on, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, thereby showing that this was a model, this was a type, this was a symbol of what God had in place in what we call the third heavens, his eternal inhabitants in heaven. Christ is that high priest, but not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, for those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the writer is showing there's a reason for this ancient ceremony, which they took part in. It was a guidepost. It was a type. It was a symbol of what would happen in the future. It was an example. And it's shown to us. Now turn to that time in Leviticus 16, where this is counted in great detail as to what that high priest was to do. Leviticus chapter 16. And it actually begins with something very startling and sobering. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in this way at all, and you've read it many times, but it is one of those things that can almost take your breath away. It is so startling in a way. And so if you don't think that what they did was important, all these physical labors that these priests had to bring you back to reality, all you have to do is go to Leviticus 16 and verse 1 and see that it was important. It was very, very important. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. God killed these two young men. Whether they're young or older, I don't know. But it's described in Leviticus 10. And we're not going there, but you can read it for yourself. Now, after researching this in many different books, it's still difficult to find out exactly what they did wrong. But in a general way, we know that they didn't do it right. They didn't offer fire and incense in the way that it's prescribed in the greatest and minutest detail. In other words, they profaned a very specific means of doing it, which I think in some cases some of these things are only guesses as to exactly what they did wrong. Some think maybe they even went into the Holy of Holies when they shouldn't have, they couldn't have, because they were not the high priest and it wasn't the Day of Atonement. However it was done, maybe they started coals to light in the sanctuary that weren't allowed. Perhaps they'd gone into the Holy of Holies, but whatever it was wrong. It was a physical thing, but it profaned the service and the means in which that service is to be done and had been given to them and to the priesthood, to the Levites. So it shows, and it's a hard thing, I admit, it is hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that, okay, why couldn't they just been brought out and instructed and, you know, you do this again, you're going to get killed. Well, maybe they had been. If you do it wrong, you know, you don't do it wrong. Boom. But it's hard for us today to wrap our heads around that, right? In many cases, it's hard to say, okay, you made a mistake, you die. Well, it happened. So we have to get past that if we are at that particular place. So, can I read verse 2? Okay, I did. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young ram as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he was to be physically clean. The garments were to be physically clean. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Decision time. Decision time here. Because there was a sacred ceremony that was going to take place. The casting of lots. God was going to choose. This is one, this is one. He didn't choose just one goat. Choose two goats, a particular purpose. Here is where my friend, mentor, minister went off the rails. Verse 8 says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, one lot for the scapegoat. Now, you know, obviously, we have a problem with language. We have a problem with language, and maybe even that is intended and is intended as a way to throw people off, because I remember when Stephen and James, who were here, were young kids, and there were times when his parents, maybe his mother, their mother, blamed one of them for something the other did. That would make that falsely accused person a scapegoat. He bore the sin of his brother when he didn't do anything wrong. Well, most of the time they both did something wrong, so let's get beyond that. But anyway, you get the point. Scapegoat means you suffer. You're accused for something you never even did. So there's a problem of language here in the English, but also the commentaries bring out, and I think rightly so in this case, that this is also an escape goat, because this goat's going to be led away, and it's going to escape. It is going to get off kind of scot-free in a sense. But the word here is Azazel. This Azazel goat. Now, there are several suppositions as to the meaning in Hebrew of the word Azazel. But finally, you come to this. The Jews regard this word as evil demon. Now, I didn't somehow go back 400 years, 200 years, 300 years, and nobody else did either, to influence all of these writers of and expositors of the Hebrew language and tell them, look, in the 20th century, there's going to be a church, and it's going to have a doctrine, and it's going to be teaching this, so you got to insert into the meaning of Azazel, evil demon. Because that's the way our theology is going to really work out. Obviously, we didn't do it. But somehow or another, they came to that. And the point of origin of where they came to that is unknown. But that's what they came to. Now, I ask you, how did the ancient Jewish traditions associate this goat with an evil demon when it's not mentioned here? How did they come up that Azazel means evil demon? Could it be that through the keeping of this feast at however what time in history, that because they actually kept the Day of Atonement, they came to that understanding? So verse 9 says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the escape goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness." Now, there is an explanation that is given by traditional Christianity and traditional Christian teaching, and that is that both these goats somehow represent Jesus Christ. And this is what my friend believed. You know what? We never taught this. The Church of God never adopted this teaching, which has been fostered by organizations and teachers who never kept this day. But the Jews somehow came to the understanding that Azazel means evil, demon, because at least they respected the holy day enough at some point in history to actually keep it and to fast. Although one prominent Jewish leader back in the 70s told one of our college administrators that, hey, I got a way around that. When you're in the shower, you just kind of move your mouth open and just kind of, nobody's around, nobody knows. Fasting the whole day. Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." Only done during the Day of Atonement. That's the only time he could go into that Holy of Holies where the covering cherubs were in, you know, their carved of gold. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people," for the people, because why? The people are the ones who sinned. It's for the people. bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Types and symbols are very important if you're really going to understand the plan of God. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Why? For you, the people, you're unclean. The blood of that goat, of that sin offering only, because it was killed, was brought into God's throne room and sprinkled, as it were, in a type that would be similar to what would happen to Jesus Christ, who made atonement for all mankind with the Father. Atonement means at one with God. We sang it earlier today. Thank you, Mr. Bishoner, for picking that hymn. At one with God won't be possible until that blood is sprinkled in the future from this time here in Leviticus. Would not be possible. For all the assembly of Israel, because it's for the people. It's symbolic. We already read in Hebrews that it did nothing for the conscience. It was symbolic. This goat that was killed for the people as a type of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which would be much later on. Now, in verse 20, when he had made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. You know, what does it say in Hebrews 4, 14 and 16? Where do we go to seek forgiveness of God? Where do we claim the blood of Jesus Christ? On our knees. It's before the very throne room of God, of which this was a simple physical type. All brought about because that goat was killed. That goat which represented Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it, and rightly so, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Important points. Not a scapegoat. A blamed goat. One that's responsible for the evil is led away. And a type of what is going to happen on this day. Now, there is a bridge between this day that we're keeping, and this is very important in what I'm explaining to you. There is a bridge between the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Let's read, if we didn't read it once again, let's read it in Hebrews chapter 9. Because if you don't get this, you don't get the meaning of this day, you don't understand it totally. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Part of the bridge, because this only happened, as is explained, on the Day of Atonement. This one-time event during the year happened only that time. Only at that time. But there's a connection to the Passover, and there's a bridge in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. I know I've covered this multiple times, but I've got to cover it here now and today, because if I don't, I'm leaving you with an incomplete message. Matthew 27 and in verse 51. At the time when the fulfillment of that goat whose blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies to atone for the people, the only one for the people's sins, the only one. at that time, when that particular type was fulfilled, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. That veil separating God and man was removed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't happen all at once, and it didn't happen all at once there for all of mankind. It was a beginning point. The goat who was killed in Leviticus 16 and thereafter was symbolic of that sacrifice. But Jesus Christ didn't cause us to sin. It's this world that we were born into and the prince of the power of the air that has circulated around and around and around, and we're born into it. We think it's natural, and oh, well, that's just the way things are. Lies upon lies and deceit, half-truths, white lies, fibs, whatever, a foundation in a world started by the murderer, John 8:44. That responsible evil goat was led away that my friend tried to tell me, oh, that's representative of Jesus Christ too. I said, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. No, 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 no. Finally, I said to this, in the New Testament, on any holy day, and we see a clear bridge. Now, if you don't see a clear bridge in the scriptures that I've talked about between atonement and Passover and what we have covered, come see me. Let's talk about this. That's the only bridge. You only see a bridge between that goat and a holy day and the Day of Atonement, Passover Atonement. That's the only bridge you see in the New Testament and a holy day. There is no other possible representation of an escape goat, one who goes into the wilderness and is responsible for all the sins. But you know what else? We know that the Lamb of God was killed, and the Passover shows us that he gave up his life, paying the penalty of sin in our stead. The days of unleavened bread are the days of examination for the Church of God to reflect on that sacrifice. Pentecost shows the giving of the Holy Spirit and the power to overcome. The Day of Trumpets shows Christ's return. This day shows Jesus Christ has returned, but the world is deceived. Do I think it'll take about 10 days for this all to be rounded up? Yeah, I do, because that's a short period of time when you get down to it. And Revelation 19 shows that. Revelation 19 and 20, I could give you the entire chapter and we could go through it and that would be fine, but we won't. We'll go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up. It'll be temporary. It's 1,000 years. Shut up. Place in the wilderness, certainly. No contact with humankind at this point for 1,000 years. So that he should deceive the nations no more. True freedom, true liberty will happen during the millennium. Now, I guess it's probable to speculate that it might be a generation or two before that influence is totally out and gone from, you know, the mind. Not that it won't be there broadcasting anymore, but maybe it'll take them. Maybe it won't take that long. I don't know. We just don't have anything to go by. But this is the perfect completion to the type of Leviticus 16, except this addition. Remember, I told you that the Jews have come up with this idea that Azazel, despite its imprecise etymology as a word, this Azazel means evil demon. They came up with it, not us. That's what the commentaries show. That's what the Jewish scholars say about this Azazel, that it doesn't represent Jesus Christ. It represents an evil demon. But you know what else is interesting about Jewish tradition? Not that you would hang your hat on this, necessarily. But Jewish tradition also asserts that at some point in history, as this particular reenactment took place on the Day of Atonement, that that goat was led away. But then later on, it wouldn't escape. You know why? They'd go out and they shoved it over a cliff. Shoved it over a cliff. This evil demon goat. They shoved it over a cliff. They killed it. Interesting. Now, finally, turn to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. The church that you and I have been a part of for years, and Mr. Armstrong by extension, always speculated that you cannot destroy spirit. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And I don't believe that God could create anything that he can't destroy. So it is interesting, and it is speculative, but even that was speculative, to be honest with you, but that was the theology of Worldwide Church of God. But somehow or another, the Jews got to the point to where, as a part of the tradition, they'd let that goat escape, that evil demon, and then finally, I don't know how often they ever did it, they shoved it off the cliff. They'd kill it. Now, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, of all those who respond to God's calling, it says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. The wicked will be ashes. Who's been more wicked than this evil demon? It's just something to think about. Don't hang your hat on it. Your salvation doesn't rest on it. But it's just interesting that the Jews, for some reason, gave the terminology of evil demon to the Azazel goat, which was led away into the wilderness. And then eventually, no, you're not going to escape anymore. You're going to be destroyed. How they came up with that, I don't know. Maybe it's because at some points in their history, they were keeping the holy days. But at any rate, this day is drawing to a close, this time of deception, this time of lies, this time of deceit, half-truth, fibs, white lies, whatever you want to call it. And it's all going to be different after this time. All the deception is going to be gotten rid of, and the world is going to be rid of that evil many times, which has been unknown to its inhabitants because it's so subtle that the deception has been. We'll enjoy the rest of the day, rejoice in the beautiful plan that it pictures and the release and the freedom that the Day of Atonement gives to all of us.